I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Let's pray. God, help us to understand your word. Help us to believe your word and help us to live your word in our church and in our world. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. Husbands, do you remember the first time that you ever laid eyes on your wife? Was it like the movies and you saw some twinkling around her head, or you heard music playing, everything slowed down into slow motion? Or was it not like that? Maybe not so much like the movie. I have to confess today, I don't remember the first time I saw my wife. I know when it was, because I had just become her youth pastor. And so I met about 60 or 70 teenagers all at once. And so I just show up on the last day of their church camp, and they're all here, and so I'm meeting everybody. But I was pretty overwhelmed. I don't remember seeing her specifically. And it's probably a good idea that it wasn't love at first sight, because she was a junior in high school. Yeah, creepy story, huh? I don't remember the first time that I saw her, but I do know the things that I started to notice about her as time went on. The first thing, of course, I noticed that she was very funny, that she had a good sense of humor. She was smiling and laughing all the time, and I liked that. I got to know also that she was a little bit loud sometimes. I learned about the first week that I was in town that she was not much of a rule follower, because the senior pastor sent a letter out to the whole church and said, "Now here are the rules. Ryan is our new youth pastor. He's 23 years old. He's single. Young girls, you do not need to go over to his house by yourself. We're not going to do that in this church." And so about a week later, Janine shows up by herself on my porch looking for her boyfriend's wallet. And he left it at my house, apparently. I said, "What are you doing? You're not even supposed to be here." And she was kind of insulted, like, "Let me look for the wallet." "No, you can't come in." She didn't care about those rules. I also learned later that she was a very passionate woman. When she yelled from the back of a church van on a mission trip that she hated me. But for about a year and a half, the first year and a half that I knew Janine Corkery, I did not know that she was stunningly beautiful. So what changed? The thing that changed is that I started to notice some of these characteristics that the Apostle Paul mentions in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15 that we just read. And I think that the apostle of old would agree with me that my wife is beautiful, even if he'd never seen her face. Because in our passage today, Paul is not just giving us his own opinion about women in the church. And he isn't just giving us a typical first century Jewish opinion about what made women beautiful back then. Paul is giving us God's own opinion about women, creatures that God made in his own image for his own glory. So these are timeless truths today about women in God's house. Paul tells Timothy in chapter 3, as the passage we used to start this series, that he's writing this letter so that people will know how to behave in God's house, the church, which is a pillar and buttress to hold up the truth for all people to see in all times and in all cultures. And as we start to go through some of these characteristics, you're going to know very quickly, you probably already did when I read that passage, that they don't really mesh well with some of the things that our culture says about women and what makes a woman beautiful and what is proper behavior. And so we have to remember that even the Bible was written from within a culture. It was written at a specific time by certain people in a certain place. It's written from within a culture, but God's word is sent out above the culture. It is a timeless truth. And so rather than coming to these scriptures and do what many people do with them, try to figure out how we can bend them to the way that we think, that's not how Christians treat the Bible. We need to come to the word and figure out how we can bend and twist ourselves to conform by the power of God to what he says is true. Because every time when we come to the Bible, it is a good thing that God is right and we are wrong. And so when we come to passages that give us problems, we need to remember who the faulty one is when we approach scriptures. So without further delay, what makes a woman beautiful? Or in God's house, the church, the body of believers, what's a woman to wear? I've drawn five things out of this text that a godly woman is to wear or put on. The first thing in the text that we'll discuss is a woman is to put on modesty, not sensuality. A woman is to put on modesty, not sensuality. Verse 9. I desire, likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. Don't miss the point here. This is not a scripture passage that is condemning as sinful the braiding of hair. Right? And that if any woman has gold jewelry on today, she is in sin. That's not Paul's point at all. The problem is that in their culture, the fancily braided hair and the gold jewelry and the pearls conveyed something very intentional. The women who did these things in Ephesus were trying to do something, and their aim was seduction. Their purpose was to draw men's attention to their physical features so that they could manipulate them accordingly. And so Paul tells them, whether it's in the worship service like we're having today or whether it's out in the world as you go about your life, women, godly women, are not to dress in a way that draws attention to their bodies. That's what it means to be modest. You're not trying to draw attention to your body. Now, today in our culture, are braids and pearls a big problem? No. You know what our big problem is today when it comes to modesty? I tried to summarize this and figure out what's the real problem here. Our problem with modesty, it seems to me from my bonehead man brain, our problem is we don't have enough material. I mean, they just didn't have enough material to cover my plunging neckline. And so there's just a gaping hole here and lots of skin. Sorry. They didn't have quite enough material to cover my legs. And so these shorts are just a little bit bigger than my underwear. Sorry, not enough material. They didn't have enough material to make this shirt or these pants just a little bit bigger. So they're really, really small and I could barely squeeze into them and they look like they're painted on. Sorry, there just wasn't enough material. That's our modesty problem, isn't it? And it's so common and it's so pervasive in our culture that you might not even notice anymore. I think women maybe especially are much more oblivious to this fact than men are. Men notice. Braids are not the problem. And everybody, we're swimming in this ocean of immodesty. I went trick-or-treating this year with the Wolf family, with Brian and April and their kids in Lake Stevens. And most comical moment of the night, it was raining. It was an awful night for trick-or-treating. It was God crying because we were celebrating Halloween. I'm just kidding. I don't believe that's true. But we went to this house, and all of our kids are up there. We've got some princesses. I don't even remember what my boys were dressed. I think they were all Star Wars characters, and there were some little princess girls. And this older gentleman opened up the door, and his first comment was, he said, "Oh, look, honey, it's a whole group of kids, and they're in age-appropriate costumes." He couldn't believe it. Apparently, he'd had a parade of children coming to his door who were dressed in ways they ought not to dress. He was glad to see some little girls who were covered up. Now, when we talk about modesty, of course, there's no hard and fast rule here. I remember going to church camp. We had to give the rules to all the girls. Your shorts have to be 2 inches below your fingertips, and you have to wear a t-shirt when you swim. We had to give all these rules and regulations. We don't have that in the scriptures. But we do have a principle that we need to conform to and see how holy we can be, not how much we can get away with. And the principle is, women in God's house don't dress in a way that draws the eyes of men to their bodies. And when I say women in God's house, I'm not talking about when you go to church. This is not God's house. This is the meeting place. This is where the church meets. We are the church. So women in God's house, they don't dress in a way that draws attention to their bodies. Christian women put on modesty, not sensuality. Number two, which you can also see apparent in verse 9, godly women put on simplicity, not extravagance. They put on simplicity, not extravagance. That comes from verse 9, from the phrase, women should adorn themselves in a respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. If you look up the Greek definition, the literal words for costly attire, those words actually mean in the Greek clothes that were super expensive. That's a joke. You didn't need the Greek to know costly attire. It was a bad joke. Clothes that were super expensive. So not only was a Christian gathering not supposed to look like a nightclub, it wasn't supposed to look like a fashion show either. Again, there's no rule here. I mean, you read something like this and you want to say, oh, well, so how much are we talking? I mean, how much, where's the line for costly apparel and simplicity and those kinds of things? I mean, are we talking Macy's or is Nordstrom out of the picture? Or do I have to get all my clothes at Old Navy? What's the rule here? There's not a rule, there's a principle. Christian women don't dress in a way that draws attention to their wealth. Christian women don't dress in a way that draws attention to their wealth. My wife was, we were talking about this last night because I needed lots of girl help for this sermon. And she talked about being in high school and being a young girl and picking out her clothes that she was going to wear to school for the day. And she remembered thinking, and I think lots of people do this, I think we still do this when we buy things, but she was looking at her clothes and she thought in her mind, I wonder what so-and-so is going to think about this outfit. A girl. The rich girl in the school. The beautiful girl in the school. I wonder what she's going to think about these clothes. I hope she's impressed. I hope I look like I have nice clothes and money. I hope these are the right brands and not the knockoff jeans. But for Christian women to obsess over and glory in extravagant, expensive clothes was not and is not very Jesus. Is it? Compare that attitude and that desire to the things Jesus said, to the way that he spoke. He said in Matthew 6, don't worry about the clothes that you're going to wear. The body's for a lot more than that. Seek the kingdom first and my righteousness. I'll keep you clothed. I clothe the lilies of the field. I take care of the birds. Don't worry about that. I'll take care of you. Worry about more important things. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. He said, don't worry about that. Don't worry. Your body is not a billboard for your wealth by how nice your clothes are. In fact, Christians were instructed to guard against treating someone differently because of their clothes. That's what James says in chapter 2. He says, hey, when you guys get together, and if some fancy rich guy comes in with nice clothes and rings, and someone comes in with tattered clothes and looking like he's really poor and doesn't have anything, don't you dare treat the rich guy differently or better than you treat the poor man. Don't usher the wealthy man up in to take the best seat and come and shine his shoes for him. We are all the same in Christ. We have a level playing field. Don't worry about dress. Women in God's house put on simplicity, not extravagance. And now Paul has a statement that I think is kind of a summary of these ideas when he says in verse 10 that women are to wear good works. Women are to put on good works, not mere looks. Read verses 9 and 10 again. Women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. And so he says that if women are going to profess godliness, that means if they're going to claim with their mouths that they are Christians, then the way that we can tell that their confession is true is by what they do, not by what they look like. Does the woman have self-control? That fruit of the Spirit's mentioned twice in this passage. If she has self-control, then she will wear clothes that are not enticing to men. Her modest clothing is in itself a good work. Does the woman love Jesus and not money? Then she can do without the best clothes money can buy and use that money for more important things than dropping the jaws of the fashionistas. Her simple dress is a good work. And those are just the good works that come from this text. We know what all the other ones are. The main one, love your neighbor as you love yourself. That means you'll demonstrate that in real ways. You will make sacrifices to benefit other people. You'll make disciples. Women will work hard for God's people. They need to be known as godly by what they do, not by what they look like. Peter says something similar in 1 Peter chapter 3. I'll read verse 1. He's not speaking about women in general. Now he's speaking about wives. He says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. God thinks that's beautiful. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So that's what we're talking about here. The hidden person of the heart. That's what is precious in God's sight. That's what he thinks is beautiful in his women. Women in God's house wear good works, not mere looks. And Peter took us right up to the characteristic that we want to avoid, the characteristic that our present culture disagrees with the most, although they wouldn't like anything that I've said so far. Be modest, be simple, be known for doing good, not looking good. That doesn't mesh with our culture at all, but this last one is really bad. Number four, women in God's house put on quiet learning, not leadership in the church. Quiet learning, not leadership in the church. Verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. I preached an entire sermon just on this topic last year in our series about boys and girls and gender differences, gender roles in the home and in the church. So I don't want to exhaust the topic again today, but try to keep it brief, and you can look that up on the internet and listen to it later if this really bugs you or really edifies you. But the bottom line of this passage is this: the design of God for His church is that women are not to be pastors or elders or overseers, which Paul is about to give the qualifications for right after this in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. Women are not to be pastors, elders, overseers. And while I do believe, and I'll teach this as clearly as I can from chapter 3, I do believe that the church does not bar women from being deacons or servants or from teaching other women, according to Titus chapter 2, or even as we can see in Proverbs, their own children, they are not allowed to take up the authoritative teaching and ruling position in the church. Officially, the pastor, the elder, overseers. Or I extend this even and apply this unofficially to the Sunday school classroom. We don't allow women to teach a co-ed Sunday school class because, in my opinion, the Sunday school teacher is acting as an authority in the church as they are teaching the word. And so I'm not trying to be legalistic about that. Some people take this to the far extreme and say women can't pray in church, a woman shouldn't be leading singing, things like that. But I don't like to make a habit of trying to be more holy than the Bible. So we stop with what it says. A woman is not to be a pastor or a teacher, is not to teach or have authority over men in the church. And we stop with that. Now, that may sound radical to you, but for 1,960 years, the Bible-believing Christian church did not have any trouble understanding what these verses meant. This is not an age-old debate amongst Christians about whether or not women could be pastors, because it's taught so clearly in the Bible. This interpretation was challenged for the first time by Christians and from the pressure of others, really, in the 1960s in the United States of America and in Western Europe. And the challenges did not come because we gained new information about first century Ephesus. Some people will say ridiculous things and just ignore the clear teaching of Scripture, but we didn't learn new things about the city of Ephesus, as some people might tell you, to pervert the clear meaning of this text. Challenges did not come because we got some new information about the Apostle Paul. Oh, well, don't you know, Paul hated women. Really? I don't think that he did. We did not discover a more accurate translation of the ancient Greek text. We didn't learn anything new about Ephesus. People say, oh, well, there were lots of feminists in Ephesus, or people were really keeping women down in Ephesus, and so this was specifically just coming out of their culture. Who's the main god in Ephesus? Artemis of the Ephesians. Diana, they worshipped gods that were women. He's not just speaking PC. He's speaking the truth to all cultures at all times. the challenges came to the straightforward understanding of this text because the spirit of the age in the 1960s, the sexual revolution, did not care for passages in the Bible like this. We didn't learn anything new about the Bible, but we'd learned new things about men and women. Though the Bible teaches clearly that men and women are equal before God, absolutely, completely equal, the Bible also teaches that they are different and have different roles, especially in the home and in the church. They're equal, but they're different. But many decided that any differences between males and females destroyed the equality. So we just had to do away with them and ignore them and act as if God's unique design for men and women was a hindrance rather than a help. But Paul anticipated that we might think we knew better than God. So the Spirit threw in a reminder of what happens when we cast off God's proper design for authority among men and women in favor of our own design. And that's what we see in verses 13 and 14. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Let me show you how this works. Matt and Bobby aren't here. They're perfect for something like this. All right, Daniel and Josephina, you're on. Or should I say Adam and Eve? And I need Satan. Somebody's got to do it, Steve. Okay, come this way. So, this is very important that you understand that these roles for men and women were like this in God's good creation before the fall happened. Because some people will tell you that, well, now that we're Christians, then husbands aren't supposed to be the leaders and women don't have to submit to their husbands. That was all because of sin entered the world. Then we needed a proper authority structure in the church and in the home. But the problem is God's design was from the beginning. When his world that he made was very good, this is how he designed it. This is the authority structure. I'll be God, because, you know. But God was the king of the universe, the creator, so he's designed all of this. He is the top authority of the universe. But then he creates the earth, and he creates male, and he creates female. And there's just many things all over the text that show that they are equal, and yet also Adam is to lead his wife. He's given Adam the task of ruling over the creation. This is a snake. This is a thing that God made. This is a created thing. Can you hiss? Let's hear it. Very good, very good. So, God's design, now they're equal. Genesis 1:27, you are made in the image of God. You are made in the image of God. But Adam is created first, so he has primacy. Adam names his wife. It says he looks at Adam. God looks at Adam. He looks at the snake, says, oh, you're going to need help. It is not good that man is alone. And so the Bible says that God created Eve from man and for man to be his helper in ruling over God's creation. This is God's authority structure. But what you see in the fall is that Satan has taken God's authority structure and flipped it upside down. So it's supposed to go like this. Sorry, God's design. So it's supposed to go like this. God is the supreme authority. He's put Adam here to rule over the creatures. He's given him Eve as his helper. Side by side they do this, but Adam is the head. Adam is responsible. And so what happens is the snake wants to screw this up because the snake isn't just a snake. He's also the devil, and he's rebelled against God's design before. Doesn't like the way God sets things up. And so the snake, the creation, the created thing, starts to screw this up by going to who? Who do you go for? Well, God said that he's the head of the family. He's supposed to. He doesn't care. Satan doesn't care about God's design. He's trying to screw it up. So he goes to Eve, and he starts to take God's word. Remember, that Paul uses this on purpose. The major problem in Ephesus were these false teachers, right? They're teaching bad things about God. Well, Satan, from the very beginning, is twisting God's words. And so he says, hey, did God really say you can't eat that? She says, yes, we can't eat any of this. And he says, oh, God did, that's not true. God didn't say that. Then he says, actually, I know why God doesn't want you to eat that, because if you eat that fruit, then you're going to be like him. God's bad, and he's a liar, and you can be God too. That's what Satan is selling Eve. Now, if Adam is truly ruling over God's creation and is the leader and not the helper, what does he do with this snake? He stomps on its head, right? You are a liar. We are to hold dominion. You are not saying true things, good things about God. That's his job in the garden. But it's not what he did. Instead of leading, he's standing there watching. And Eve, instead of submitting to her husband and helping him rule over this, she's negotiating with the snake. She takes the fruit herself, and she uses her own reason. She starts thinking about, this looks good. I like this. It's good to eat. It could make me like God. She's not saying, honey, what do you think? He's not saying, honey, I think you better put that down. He's standing there with his teeth in his mouth, not doing anything. The authority structure has been screwed up. And so the snake gets to the woman. The woman gets to the fruit. The woman hands the fruit to her husband. And here we go. Sin has entered the world and has messed things up. The problem with the fall and the reason that Paul says, I don't permit a woman to teach, isn't because the woman is more gullible than the man. That's not what he's saying at all. He's talking about his designed authority structure in the church and in the Christian home. He's saying, you mess with that, bad things are going to happen. You turn that upside down, then we are more susceptible to sin than if you would have done it my way from the beginning. And that's what happened. It gets flip-flopped. They sinned. And when God comes down, does he go after the snake first? No, because God submits to his own authority structure. God says, no, the snake's at the bottom. I'm not talking to him. Does God go to Eve? Says, no, she's the helper. This isn't fully on her head. He goes to Adam. Says, Adam, where are you at? Adam, did you eat the fruit that I gave you? And what does the godly leading man say in response? Yes, it's my fault. I let it happen. I'm sorry, Lord. Please forgive me. The Bible's a lot shorter if he says that. And it's awesome. We're all naked just having fun in a garden. But that's not what he did. He didn't lead. He wasn't a man. He didn't hold his authority in a godly way. He says, the woman that you gave me, he blames me. He blames God for this. Does the woman take responsibility? The snake. God says, yeah, I hate that snake. Been hating him a long time. So, you see the point. God designed an authority structure. It doesn't make them unequal. It's just the way he created things. Someone needs to lead. Someone needs to be the helper. This is God's design. They didn't follow it. Sin comes into the world and literally all hell breaks loose. Same thing for the church. When Paul says, I don't permit a woman to act as a pastor in the church, he's trying to protect us from sin. He's trying to protect us from false teaching. And if we cast his design to the side, we're asking for trouble. All right, thanks, guys. You may be seated. Give him a hand. Slithery. That's not the end of the story, even in Genesis and even in this text, and I'll try to hurry here. Women in God's house put on submission, joyfully learning from the men God has called to lead the church. And the last thing, in fact, it's actually the first thing that godly women have to wear comes in verse 15. And this verse will sound crazy, but it's not. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So you just read that straight across, and that sounds awful, doesn't it? Women can't teach. They need to not teach in the church. They need to be quiet. And they'll be saved if they have lots of babies. Amen. Let's pray and go home. Not quite what Paul is saying there, I don't think. I think what he's saying springs totally out of this story that he's telling about Adam and Eve from the creation. So after the fall, God comes along and he hands out curses. There are going to be consequences for our sin. So the consequences for Adam, for all of them, is that they're going to die. But for Adam, it's that, okay, you're going to work the ground. You're going to work hard. The ground's not going to be very responsive to you. Life isn't going to be good now, Adam. For the wife, what's part of her consequence? Pain when? Pain in childbirth. However, God also says something indirectly as he's talking to Snakey over here. God says something about how he's going to fix all of this mess. Listen to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3:15, he's talking to the snake. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, singular. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Theologians call that the proto-evangelion, the gospel, the good news before the good news, the first shadow of something that is to come. And so he tells the snake, yes, this is a mess. There are consequences for Eve. There are consequences for Adam. But he says, snake, your offspring is going to be at war with the offspring of Eve. But Eve is going to produce a child. You're going to bite his heel, but he's going to crush your head. How does the snake bite her descendant, wound him? Well, who is the descendant? Maybe that's what we should talk about. Jesus is born. The snake bites his heel, wounds him. He's crucified. He's dead and buried for 3 days. But he busts out of the tomb, crushing the serpent's power, crushing his head, crushing hell and death. That's how Eve will be saved. That's how women will be saved. That's how all of us will be saved. Merry Christmas! So what's a woman to put on? The most important thing is a woman is to put on saving faith in Jesus Christ. That means she knows that she is a sinner. She knows that she has rebelled against God and deserves absolutely nothing from Him. But she cries out in her sin to God and says, save me. I need forgiveness. I need help if I'm going to be good. I can't be good on my own. Stephen said it this morning in his prayer that Jesus died to pay for our sins, and then he imputed his righteousness to us. He cleaned us up, and Jesus took his goodness and made it ours and cleaned up a holy bride for himself. What makes women beautiful? Saving faith in Jesus Christ. And real faith bears real fruit. It says she'll continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control. When women are born again, the Holy Spirit comes into them and starts to change them. I began telling you today that I didn't notice my wife's stunning beauty for over a year and a half. And I think part of that was protection for me. Because, you know, youth pastors who are after their students is a bad thing. So I was blinded to this for a year and a half. But what happened to her is Jesus. Jesus happened to Janine Corkery. She was a church girl. She'd been baptized. She'd been going to church for a long time. But she met the true husband of the church. She met Jesus Christ. And he started to make her into something new. She no longer cared so much for the stamp on her jeans. She was no longer trying to make herself look alluring to the young men around her. Instead of being the first person to complain, she was the first person to sign up and do the hard thing, the hard work that no one else wanted to do. And instead of being a distraction in Bible study or during worship services, goofing off, talking about boys, flirting. Instead, she had her Bible open, which she had been reading now, not just carrying to church. And she was underlining. She was taking notes. She was asking questions to make sure that she was understanding all that God was saying. And instead of being the normal, mean-spirited high school girl, quick to gossip about other girls and ostracize them, the person who was different, she began to love those people, the unpopular, the outcast, the friendless. She began to teach and disciple other girls in the youth group because that's what Jesus told his disciples to do. And all of this, although I don't think she meant for it to, all of this made her very alluring to this youth pastor. She tried to set me up with one sister. Then she tried to set me up with her other sister. But she was the corkery girl that I had to have. Because when I saw all of this godly beauty, her Christian character, my eyes were finally open to the totality of her beauty. And I realized then that physically she was gorgeous. And that I had a problem. That I was going to lose my job at the church if I didn't stop gawking at her. But I didn't lose my job. And after about another year and a half, after her high school graduation, we were married about 11 years ago. So women, since this passage is mainly about you, I'll just address you as we close. What do you think makes you beautiful? Or whose eyes are you aiming to please? Is it men? And so you're trying to draw attention to your body. Or is it women? You're trying to draw attention to your clothes. Or maybe it's in the church. You're trying to draw attention to your knowledge or your leadership skills. I would ask you today, don't think the world's thoughts. Don't blow with the wind of our sinful culture. Come out from among them and be different. The only eyes you need to please, the only impression that will last forever is the one you make on your Heavenly Father. And He says that by your faith in Christ, He has declared you already gorgeous, clean. He's taken all your sin and shame and He's wiped it away. He put it on His Son. He's adopted you into His family and He calls you His daughter. And He's given you the church, its leaders, and some of you He's given you husbands also to help you grow in grace. And He's making you more beautiful still. He's put the Holy Spirit in you. And the Holy Spirit produces self-control, contentment, good works, deeper love for other people, a stronger faith in God, and holiness. And He does this more and more in your life. So don't settle for the raggedy, flashy, carnal beauty the world's constantly shoving in your face and say, look like this, look like this, this is what women are, look like this. That beauty doesn't last. And the audience of the world is fickle. They'll change their mind in 10 minutes what looks good and what women are supposed to be. Styles will change and your body will change as years turn into decades. So put on beauty that lasts according to the God who never changes His mind. This, God's Word tells us, what a gorgeous woman is. Aim for that.